All right, good to have you here tonight. We'll see if this recording works or not. I've never done this before, but we'll give it a shot. Our assignment was to read chapter 9, God's Wisdom and Light. And I really don't want to cancel this evening's service since we're not having class next week. Next week is the potluck. Remember, quarterly potluck or bi-monthly potluck, whatever we're calling it now. So next week is pizza. We'll have two morning services. We'll have a pizza lunch. And then if we have an afternoon service, it would be a 6 o'clock type, but no PMW next week. I don't think we're even going to have an afternoon service. So we'll just have the lunch and call it a day. Things get kind of thin around here in the summer months. All right, God's wisdom and light. Let's open in prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness, and see what He chooses to do. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and faithfulness and for the blessing we have to assemble together. We pray for the conflict that's raging everywhere. If it's not vagrants that are cutting our phone line and stealing our coaxial cable from outside the building. Father, if it's not that, it's Microsoft updating our Windows 10 installations or whatever else. Father, no shortage of things that are conspiring to keep the word from being recorded and being posted. But Father, thank You so far today. Things have been overcome, and we just give You the praise and the glory. Pray for tonight. Pray for these students and their diligence to read the material and digest it and understand it. Pray that we would proceed forth from here in Your blessing. I thank You and I praise You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We kind of touched on wisdom a little bit last week, because remember, there's a difference between intelligence and wisdom. And knowledge and wisdom. God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. But that there's a significant adjustment in thinking when we realize that just knowing things doesn't mean you use what you know very well. There's a lot of people that know a lot of things and they're not wise at all. And even though they know a lot of stuff, they're not living it out. Or they're not living it out in a practical way. Or they don't have discernment in how to use what they know. And so they can have off-the-charts knowledge and terribly poor wisdom. Likewise, there's other people that have very limited knowledge. They don't know a ton, but within the boundaries of what they do know, they can be very wise in how they express that and how they live that out and how they operate. So knowledge and wisdom are different. And if God is all knowledge, all omniscience, He's also omnisapient, and that's what the attribute is here in this chapter, omnisapience. And I don't know that Schaeffer had such a term as omnisapience. I think he just kind of lumped it all together under omniscience. I'll have to double check that and see. But anyway, he's all wise. And then also, Geisler here connects wisdom with light in a way that I thought was interesting, that God is light. And that not only is God pure wisdom, but He's also light. In other words, He is the source from which we can see things and we can have His wisdom applied to us. And so I like what He's done here in this chapter in linking wisdom with light. So we'll try to keep an eye on the clock and divide up our time appropriately. Chacham is the Hebrew term. Sophia is the Greek term. Both in the Greek and the English or the Hebrew, we're talking about wisdom. Also skill. If you're a skilled carpenter, that means you have carpentry wisdom. If you're a skilled craftsman, that means you have craftsmanship wisdom. And so the same word, chachmah, would be, or chacham, would be the term here for wisdom or skill. And so there you go. And a good definition there. Knowledge is the apprehension of truth in the mind, while wisdom is the application of truth to one's life. And that's why we have Proverbs and Psalms, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Since God is infinite and wise, He must be infinitely wise. This is called omnisapience, and this aspect here. His omniscience provides the knowledge for His wise choices. His omnibenevolence assures that they will be good choices. His omnipotence enables Him to achieve His ends by the means He chooses. And so that's a nice blend of omniscience, omnisapience, omnibenevolence, and omnipotence. Anyway, it's not hard to make a biblical basis for this. So many verses that refer to wisdom. And the one that's not in this chapter is the one I was looking at earlier in Job 28:12. And so I had that verse open at the house. And so today at 6 o'clock when I opened up Logos, the first passage that opened up was Job 28:12. And anyway, I was disappointed that that verse was not featured. I don't know if Geisler, he obviously he knows about it. He just didn't feel like including it in this chapter. But to me, it's one of my favorite verses in Job 28 because he talks about other things. When you can mine for things, you can mine for gold, you can find sapphires, and it's quite an endeavor if you're digging and digging and digging and you're pulling up sapphires and things. So in the first 11 verses here, he's talking about human industry and even things like damming up rivers and other things of industry that Job was involved with in the ancient world. That takes a lot of skill. It takes a lot of skill to do that kind of thing. And then, the reward is there. If you go to all that effort to discover the gold, to discover the silver, to retrieve it, to refine it, to mint it, to fashion it in terms of coinage or ingots or whatever you're doing with it, then that's a source of wealth, and that's a tremendous source of wealth. But then he switches in verse 12 to the idea of wisdom, and he says, where can wisdom be found? Dig me a shaft for that, why don't you? You know, try to mine for wisdom. Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. And pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Anyway, it's a fairly lengthy section here in Job 28, and you can inquire of the angels if you want. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard a report of it. That's in Job 28:22. Anyway, the conclusion is, you got to go to the Lord. You got to go to God. God's the only source of wisdom. And the human realm, the angelic realm, nothing in the physical universe is going to provide that wisdom. So that takes you to the end of Job 28. Anyway, the other ones, the ones that Geisler does mention here, are also good. To the only wise God in Romans 16:27. That's a marvelous passage. Anyway, his words are wise, his actions are wise. He's the source of all wisdom. In Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Anyway, in summation, since God is wisdom, his words and acts are wise. He is the source of all true wisdom, for everyone else that has wisdom has received it from him who is wisdom. When we're told that Satan was the seal of perfection, that he was complete in wisdom, not from his own source. He didn't make himself wise. It came as a reflection of wisdom that God provided to him. So that's the biblical basis. It's also a theological basis, which is not hard to prove, coming from an omniscient starting point, an omnibenevolent starting point, an omnipotent starting point. Put those together theologically, and it's easy to deduce an omnisapience conclusion. Implications. If God wants the best for you, that's a good thing to know, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a prime basis for faith rest? We can claim the promises, we can trust in God, and we know that his plan is wise, that he knows what he's doing. That's tremendous. God's will for each creature is what's best for that one. I would agree with that. All right, the church fathers all agreed. Any questions? Am I going too fast? You don't even have to be on microphone tonight. I'll just repeat your question for the recording. God is all wise. I want to get to the part on light too, but we're going real fast tonight. Any questions on wisdom? The wisdom of God? Should be a pretty easy chapter. All right. Charnock, Dabney, Shed. Objections. Now this comes back to the problem of evil again. The skeptic will say, well, God can't be all that wise. Look what he permits. Look what he allows. Look at the bad things that happen in this world. An all-wise God would have made the best world possible. But this evil world is not the best world possible. Okay? And so they cast doubt on the wisdom of God for things that that happen. And so they're not taking into account permissive will. They're not taking into account that this world is not the end of God's program. It's the next world that's the end of God's program. And that one is perfect. That one is without sin, without death. This is the one that's preparing for that one, and God is very wise for having it that way. And by including free will, of course.
Besides, we don't know what the best world possibly is.
Right. And usually when these skeptics are daydreaming about what the best world is in their imagination, they're actually betraying themselves as selfish creatures, you know, that would just have everything all, you know, panacea, Pollyanna, wonderful, and failing to recognize that Pollyanna, wonderful, does not test us and equip us and strengthen us. We go through the scars, we go through the battles, we go through the struggles like our Savior did. The crucial premise to defend is the first one. It's based on the fact that this is a free world with free moral agents. And so that's the big deal. When you're dealing with volition and you're dealing with the fall and sin, of course, bad things happen. And God permits evil in order to achieve the greater good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, not that everything is good. Anyway, hell, likewise. They say, a perfect world wouldn't even have a hell. Well, wait a minute. Why would that be better than this one? Because in order to create a universe with no hell, you'd have to create a universe with no volitional creatures. Okay? As soon as you have volitional creatures, then somebody's going to fall short of the glory of God and need to be placed in an eternal dwelling other than heaven. So, there's that. And we discussed this before, the problem of evil. Here's a new word for you, dysteleology. You ever seen that one before? Did you have to look that one up? Based upon dysteleology, when things just don't seem to be designed right. The study of purposelessness or lack of apparent design. Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's not there. If we think that there's no purpose for the appendix, well, what do we know? And there used to be a lot more vestigial organs than there are today. It used to be, he even puts this in a footnote as well, organs with no apparent purpose. And yet we've learned over the years that there's actually tremendous purposes for these things. It used to be a list of about 100 of them when the idea was first proposed. There's about a half a dozen left today. And I expect that to dwindle to zero once science finally catches up to what God created all those years ago. But the reason why they invented the idea of vestigial organ is that they were buying into the evolutionary model, buying into the fact that we used to be apes, we used to be monkeys, and we've evolved, and so we still have some things left over, some spare parts that we don't really need anymore, that just a hangover from earlier stages of evolution. How dumb is that? If you get rid of that presupposition to start with, then you don't even need to daydream or invent an idea of a vestigial organ. So, anyway, we've gone from 100 of them down to 6, and those are starting to disappear too as we learn more functions for these things. A perfect designer would produce a perfect design. Well, he's doing it in stages, and this world is leading us to the next, so that's fine. I do like the quote here. The odds are that it's not God's intelligence that is lacking in making the design, but rather it's our intelligence that's lacking in understanding it. So, this is, I love this whole paragraph. This, when talking about genetics, talking about the genetic code, given the evidence for the incredible intelligence it took to make this world, life itself, the human brain containing, as it does, a Library of Congress full of genetic information. You know, that's a lot of information in the human brain. So the odds are the intelligence that designed that knows what it's doing. Anyway, omnisapience is firmly rooted in Scripture, sound theological reasoning, in the teachings of the great fathers of the church. So we have no reason to doubt omnisapience. And then God is light. Now this one too, I haven't seen in other systematic theologies, I haven't seen in other pastors' essence box diagrams or schematics. And yet, it's pretty clear when the Bible declares that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. When God says, let there be light, as command number one on day number one, that the existence of that light permeating the universe is really an emanation of His own nature, because God is light. It's not physical light. God's not physical. God's spirit. He made the physical lights. Anyway, I don't know if you noticed some of these words. Did you spot the phosphorus terminology in that paragraph? Phosphoros, the bright morning star. Anyway, we got phosphorus in English. Anyway, God is pure light, the great illuminator, the radiant one. So too was the greatest of His angelic beings, Hillel ben Shachar, son of the morning, bright shining one, Lucifer in Latin. That he too was a light, and the greatest of the angelic beings, and expressing this attribute of God. God is light. I find that interesting. Anyway, Scripture is clear, so there's a biblical basis. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. There's so much. Of course, Jesus had the great I am the light of the world message. God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. The New Jerusalem does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Anyway, I think we understand it's not physical, but it's rather spiritual. It's the concept of revelation. It's the concept of emanation. That when you are attuned to God's light, then these things are illuminated. These truths, these doctrines are clearly seen. Not only is God light in His very essence, but He is the source of all spiritual light. Anyway, on to page 226 now. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes in Psalm 19:8. I like all those verses in Psalm 19. I was looking at these the other day. Starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous. All together. Anyway, beautiful verses there in Psalm 19. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, the question is, when you use some of these verses, are we strictly appropriate for using these verses in this way? I mean, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So, we're taking light as an attribute of God. Are we taking salvation as an attribute of God? Right? You ever think of that? Is it fair to say God is salvation? No. So, I don't mind the use of the verses. I think that they're helpful, but they're not definitive. The one that's definitive is 1 John that says God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. That's definitive. That's a God is statement, like God is love, God is light. Those are definitive. When we find these other supportive passages, just know them for what they are. They're supportive, but they're not definitive. They don't define an attribute. So, no, I would not say that God is salvation. Okay, unless you find a verse that says God is salvation, and then you can start to build your theology on that. Bill, do you have a question?
Well, I just kind of look at the Lord is my light as, yeah, He is light, but He's also, you know, He's the light of my path, so forth and so on. So it's more of I didn't view it more as an attribute in this sense, mm-hmm. as I did more of a, I don't know how to say it, like a response to, you know, He's our salvation. He took us out of darkness, brought us into the light. To shine his light on our path.
No, I agree. Light is used in a lot of different ways, not many of which center on his attributes. But I think the First John text is undeniable. God is light, in whom is no darkness at all. So on that basis, I have no problem taking light as an attribute or an element of his essence. But most of these other passages are not on that basis. Right, I agree. Anyway, there's a theological basis for God as light, and this one I struggled with, how light can be derived from pure actuality. I couldn't get that. To me, I didn't see that it followed necessarily. Only on the basis of the statement, the biblical statement that God is light, I take it on that basis, but I don't see why that follows theologically from God's pure actuality. From pure actuality, the other essential metaphysical attributes of God can be derived. Hence, God as light can be derived from his pure actuality. And I didn't follow that. Light can be derived from omniscience. Is any omniscient being naturally a light being? I don't follow why that's... the enlightenment is an act of the intellect, both on the part of the enlightenment and on the enlightened. Thus, God's attribute of light is based on his omniscience, which enables him to enlighten other minds. Okay. I need help with that. Maybe Normal visit us someday, and I can sit down with him, and I'll say, Dr. Geisler, please help me with this. And while we're at it, let's talk about that impassibility thing again. Let's as long as I've got you here, and
I want to sit on that impassibility talk.
Yeah. All right. Then there's a historical basis, and this was, actually, I thought this was interesting. Reading through, I didn't realize how many of the church fathers actually addressed this. I suspect, though, that they didn't address it on the attribute angle, but they were just addressing it on our relationship, how we relate to the light, how the light illumines us. And anyway, the Irenaeus quote kind of is maybe the best of all of them. Since God is all mind, all reason, all active spirit, all light, and always exists, one and the same, as is both beneficial for us to think of God, as we learn regarding him from the Scriptures, such feelings and divisions cannot fittingly be ascribed to him. So that's the simplicity of God, indivisible and complete, including light. Athenagoras, likewise. But see, here he says that we are not atheists, therefore seeing that we acknowledge one God, uncreated, eternal, invisible, impassible, incomprehensible, illimitable, who is apprehended by the understanding only and the reason, who is encompassed by light and beauty and spirit and power ineffable, by whom the universe has been created through his logos and set in order and is kept in being. I have sufficiently demonstrated. So as far as Athenagoras is concerned, he's laid out the case, and no atheist has any grounds to stand on now, because he has sufficiently demonstrated. Anyway, some more of those, if they interest you at all. Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther. Calvin. Charnock, Jonathan Edwards, God himself is light, as Jonathan Edwards lays it out there. And really, the only objections come from people that are going to be insisted upon a physical light manifestation, as if physical light, you know, is somehow comprising God, when God is spirit, he's not physical, he's not material. And so most of the objections there are kind of silly. Say again? On Jonathan Edwards, let me back up to his quote. So God is the giver of light. For men in a natural condition may have convictions of the guilt that lies upon them and of the anger of God and their danger of divine vengeance. Such convictions are from the light of truth. I can agree with that. If God's not light, he's not shining that light, then why would any sinner have any conviction of anything? then it goes on, that some sinners have greater conviction of their guilt and misery than others is because some have more light or more apprehension of truth than others. And this light and conviction may be from the Spirit of God. I think it typically is. God himself is light. Positively, what this spiritual and divine light is, and it may thus be described, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God, and a conviction of the truth and reality of them thence arising. So that's how he defines it. This spiritual light primarily consists in the former of these, a real sense and apprehension of the divine excellency of things revealed in the Word of God, a spiritual and saving conviction of the truth and reality of these things arises from such a sight of their divine excellency and glory, so that this conviction of their truth is in effect a natural consequence of this sight of their divine glory. And you know, he was a Calvinist, which I find staggering. Jonathan Edwards was a major Calvinist, and most Calvinists that I encounter today would hate everything that we just read. Okay? That they would not like the fact that fallen man is capable of even being aware of that light, right? And yet, here he's plainly saying that that light does pierce the darkness and does reach the sinner. So that's it's kind of an interesting standpoint coming from Jonathan Edwards that way. So, Cornelius, did you have a question on that? Or?
I think you did.
Okay. No, thank you.
The light points to the center, and it's right there from the center.
Right.
The light is trying to bring the center.
And really, this attribute is what helps define the lake of fire, the eternal destiny of the lost, and that it is absolute darkness. You know, don't confuse fire with light. This is going to be a dark fire for all eternity. That lake of fire is absolute darkness. It's away from the light of the glory of his presence for all eternity.
So are you saying that the sinner is in darkness, but the light is bringing him out? It's convicting him to bring him out of
darkness. Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah, the unbeliever that needs to get saved, he's operating in a realm of darkness. And when that light is manifested, he's going to either respond by going towards the light, or he's going to, because his deeds are evil, he's going to hate the light. He's going to recoil from it. But see, the light itself is the stimulus. He either goes towards it to get saved, or he hates it and turns away from it in his rejection of the gospel. And so that's, to me, it's a beautiful thing. And we have illustrations of that all throughout. You know, you go to a deep cave and everything's pitch dark, and then a light gets lit. Even the dimmest of lights can be seen at these distances because of the absolute darkness, and then light starts to shine. And darkness does not overpower light, okay? They like to think it does. I'm curious. Ever since Hubble or who, some of the astronomers that they've come up with this black hole idea. I'm not convinced black holes exist, you know, but they say they do, because they have gaps in that their telescopes don't see light, they don't see stars, you know. I'm thinking, well, maybe there's just nothing there. Oh no, there's something there, but it's absorbing the light. That's why we can't see it. It's sucking it in, and we think we can model this and prove this with quantum physics and whatever, that, you know, that the light's being absorbed and can't escape. That's why it's there. And it's really, go there and bring me back some. Show me, right? You know, and no one has, no one can. It's still a theory at this point, but it's accepted as fact by all the experts that know what they're talking about. Anyway.
Something I read quite a few years ago that was talking about heat and cold and light and darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, darkness can't be measured, but light can be measured.
Yeah, darkness is the absence of light, like evil is the absence of good. And God is the creator of good, but he's not the creator of evil. Evil is the consequence of those that are rejecting the good. Yeah, had that discussion with Shirley Newton this morning. All right, so God is light, and I don't mind that as an attribute because of the First John passage, really, first and foremost. All right. Well, I mean, we're done, essentially, and this has only been a half-hour class. Yeah. All right. Well, you have, let me check the reading schedule. Is it just one chapter again, or is it two next week?
I think it's
All right, here we go. It is. It's chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10, 11, but you got 2 weeks to read it. Chapter 10, 11 for September 2nd. And that's also the day we have Ralph and Cindy La Rosa here from the Philippines. And as of now, I've got them booked for the 11 a.m. service in the morning. However, I am dubious. I think they asked me for contact information for Pastor Cliff, and I think they're going to try to get us and Lost Pines. And if they do attempt that, then Cliff doesn't have an evening service. And so what I'm expecting to hear back, I should confirm that this week. My suspicion is, like with Dan Hill, they're going to go to Lost Pines in the morning and then come to us in the evening. That tends to be, I think, as long as we're the last church on planet Earth to have a Sunday evening service, we're going to get a lot of Sunday evening missionary reports. Because, right, we may never get another Sunday morning missionary report ever again, so long as we keep having Sunday evening services. I don't know. That's just my theory. Okay, a question on
the theology, how they always go back to like the historical basis for something or whatever uh-huh. the case may be. How do we avoid falling into a consensus theology?
Oh, okay, that's a great question. How do we avoid falling into a consensus theology? First of all, understand that the historical section is never first in any chapter. It's always biblically grounded, and then it's theologically grounded. The historical survey is useful only to illustrate how others have also seen what we've seen biblically and theologically. Okay? But be cautious with that, because historically, all of these church fathers have seen a lot of crazy stuff that we don't see. Okay? They also have bad doctrine as well as good doctrine. So we're not picking our doctrines based upon who agrees with it and who disagrees with it, see? And because, we have all these examples, Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin and all so forth, you know, they had views that we would absolutely reject. And so we're not using them as an authority, and we're not falling into a consensus thing on any of these. But that's a good question, though. Did that answer what you were asking?
Yeah.
That makes sense?
I was thinking about that. Looking at what we have now as far as, you know, Logos Bible software, uh-huh. different, you know, authors from way back then compared to what they had back then, I would just think that we have more a lot more resources.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
What they had, I didn't want to get into the consensus issue of,
right.
of people believe this way, so it must be right.
Yeah, no, I hear you. And no, that's not the purpose for the historical section here, what we're dealing with. All right. I don't even know if this thing is still recording. It is still recording. Okay, how about that? The next miracle will be, after it's done recording, is doing something with it, getting it off my phone and doing something with it. Yeah, so. Anyway, that's the next mystery. We'll figure that out. And then hopefully Kevin, we're praying for Kevin this week that he'll get the computer fixed so that our sound card will function with the latest security updates. I don't know what it is with the security update, that somehow there was some kind of attack. I don't know what the issue is, but anyway, the price we pay for using technology. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your truth. Just thank you for your blessings. Continue to provide for these students and the things they read, the things they study. Help them to digest and process this information, Father, so they can be effective servants in your hands. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.